been a privilege to have Dr. Gary Brandenburg, who is the co-pastor, co-lead pastor of the Fellowship Church of Dallas, with us this week. He has given himself to us, not only in this hour, but in other hours and evenings and other settings, and so we deeply appreciate that contribution. We're also privileged today to have his wife, Jana, here. Jana, why don't you stand and let us thank you for sharing him with us. And if you have any stories about him, I'll buy some from you, okay? Gary, thank you for spending the week with us. It has been a rich week. Would you join me in thanking him as he comes toward this last session?
You don't have to buy them, so give them to you.
Morning, everyone. Hey, before I get any farther, thank you. I just want to say thanks. You have been so gracious in receiving me. It's a daunting task to preach in front of a bunch of preachers. And some of you are, and some of you will pass me like I'm standing still in your preaching skills. So you've been very gracious and very welcoming, and I appreciate that a lot. I thought we would have some fun to start. Anybody ever shopped at IKEA? Are you good with stuff like that? Because the instructions are a little tough sometimes. And I think one of the challenging things about ministry is sometimes it doesn't really come with great instructions. And so I just got to show you this. This is a guy that's trying to put together some IKEA furniture. This may remind you of your first semester at seminary. Take a look at this video.
What are you up to, Max?
Oh, come on, honey. I don't want to be filmed anymore. This manual is 39 pages long, and they got weird little charts and graphs and I don't understand Swedish, and I have been sitting here for an hour on this one beam. This is like the Wild West of furniture assemblage. This manual is got a hand. So do I have to point at the hole on the beam? There's a finger going like that, like it's pointing to the hole.
Well,
it doesn't actually use just regular human language to dictate what you're supposed to do. Hey, I think I got it, but still it's asking me to point at this hole.
This is a nightmare. I'm already missing. I need another one of these, and it's nowhere to be found.
We tried to make it easy for you. Yeah, well, you know what? It's not easy. I can't screw. What they don't tell you is you cannot use these little things because you're working all day with them and they slip out of your hand.
These two should be flipped because you don't want the one that's not painted black to be in the front.
I'm seriously going to have a nervous breakdown right now.
Oh, man. You ever felt that way? It's so refreshing, and that's why I'm grateful that we have the words of the Apostle Paul to young Timothy. Obviously, the scriptures can't possibly address all of the permutations and all of the infinite variety of situations that we're going to face in ministry. But there are some wonderful general instructions that we've been looking at here. If you haven't been with us, we're in 2 Timothy 2, and we looked at verse 2 as the mandate for ministry, the idea of ministry being serving others in a way that ensures the transfer of the gospel from one generation to the next. The means of ministry, verse 1, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Get a grip on grace. Because there's only one kind of person in ministry. That's a flawed, fallen, broken individual who is completely dependent upon the grace of God. Then he goes into the mindset of ministry, and we looked at the soldier, and then we looked at the athlete, and today finally we come to the farmer here in chapter 2. And verse 6, where he says, the hardworking farmer ought to have the first share of the crops. Paul uses this farmer metaphor in other places. I'm thinking particularly of 1 Corinthians 9:7, where he says, who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? So when he says to Timothy, the hardworking farmer ought to have the first share of the crops, he may be reminding Timothy that it's okay to receive material support from those you serve. But I think there's more here, obviously, to the imagery. The goal of farming is to produce a crop. The goal of farming is to produce fruit. It's one of the characteristics of a disciple is fruitfulness. Jesus said it very clearly in John 15:8, by this is my Father glorified. I love that word glory. Don't you love the word glory? We you know, it's one of those words that we have to help people with, because when they hear the word glory, they just think it's some sort of exultant response, glory. When it's a beautiful word, it means the visible manifestation of the invisible God. And John says, by this, Jesus says, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. So this morning, I want to wrap up our time together by just considering, is there anything we can do to ensure a fruitful ministry as we go from this place? I mean, God will ultimately determine the size of the harvest, but I want to be in a position where I'm participating with him in making that harvest possible. So what are the requirements? What do I need to do to make sure that I enjoy a fruitful ministry? And just some simple ideas here. The first one's this. A fruitful ministry requires, you ready? Hard work. Amen. What kind of farmer is he talking about here? The only kind of farmer there is. The hardworking farmer. And this is a different word. We saw the word hardship, right, when he was talking about the soldier. Endure hardship with me. It's not the same word. That's a word that has to do with suffering. This word is kopiao. Kopiao means to labor unto weariness. Paul uses this word when he speaks to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5:12, and he says, we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. Those who diligently, I think in the ESV they left out diligently, but it's the idea of labor unto weariness, these individuals who have served among you. So honor them for that. There's a lot more to farming. Those of you that grew up on a farm, you know, there's a lot more to farming than just going out and throwing a bunch of seed on the ground, going taking a break for a few months. The work is hard work, and there's a lot to be done, and there's a lot to be soil to be tilled. There's rocks to be moved. There's bugs to watch after and make sure that once those crops start to spring forth, they're not invaded. I know nothing about farming. I only know that if I were a farmer, I'd be probably very bad at it. My wife and I, many years ago, we had the opportunity to house sit for a guy that was playing Major League Baseball. He's a friend of mine, and he was going away to play baseball, and we'd just come out of seminary. And he said, hey, would you be willing to house sit for me? And we thought, man, that's great, because we just out of seminary. We could save money. We don't have to pay for rent. And he's got this gorgeous home with a big pool. And so we house sat for him, and he told us, took us around before he left for spring training and showed us what we needed to look at. And he said, now those trees in the back, they're peach trees. He said, you take care of those trees. And he says, when the summertime comes, he says, they produce really nice peaches. We thought, that's great, man. I love peaches. So we waited, and along came April, and along came May, and along came June. I'm thinking, when is peach season? And along came July. I don't even remember at what point in the summer I began to think, what's wrong with these peaches? They're not cooperating. So I called this farmer that was in our church, and I asked him, I said, I had him come. And I, don't you, he's one of those guys, you know, those typical farmers. I shouldn't say typical farmers, but some of the farmers that I've met are just quiet men who don't want to do a lot of small talk, and, you know, they're not into chatter. So he comes over, and I said, hey, Dave, I said, now the guy told us these are peach trees. And he goes, yep. I said, okay, but when should peaches come on there? He goes, about now. I said, well, there's no peaches. Nope. I mean, I'm thinking, can you just give me some more here? And he reaches up, and he just grabbed a leaf, and he pulls it down, and he shows it to me. He says, I said, what? He said, that's why. It's a leaf. The tree had leaf curl disease. And what he explained to me, this is one of the great lessons I learned from a farmer. that when a tree is invaded by parasites, which is what causes leaf curl disease, that's the symptom, that it only has enough life to take care of itself, and it doesn't have enough leftover life to produce fruit. And that's what brought to me my definition of fruit that I've used ever since. Fruit is simply excess life. I mean, when Jesus says to bear fruit, what does he mean? Well, we think, well, the fruit of the Spirit. He's talking about character. Okay, that's probably true. Well, he's converts. You know, converts are the fruit of our ministry. Yes. But its most basic form is fruit is nothing more than just excess life. And Jesus said, I'm going to give you life, but I'm going to give you so much life that you'll have enough to take care of yourself and enough left over to produce fruit. Let me tell you something. In ministry, you're going to meet a lot of people that have been invaded by parasites. And there's no fruit. And the reason there's no fruit is because something has invaded their life. So Jesus wants us to have a fruitful ministry, and we cannot create life. We can only care for it. We can only cultivate it. And it's hard work because we're constantly having to pay attention to those in our care. And see, I've often taught that if you have a sizable ministry or a ministry that where you pretty much know who's there, and somebody stops showing up, don't start going, well, I wonder where they are. Call them. Go after them, because something may have happened. Something may have gone wrong. One of the things that makes ministry so hard is to have to be diligent to do that all the time. So ministry is a fruitful ministry, requires a lot of hard work. The second one I want to talk to you about here, and this is just an implication from the idea of the farmer, and again, this is a tough one. A faithful ministry requires patience. Because those who establish lasting works, here's what I've noticed. Those who really establish deep quality lasting works are not usually unusually talented, they're just courageously patient. And it's one of the hardest aspects of farming is the work of waiting. I think that's at the heart of, if you look at John chapter 15, I love that passage. John chapter 15, you all know it, it's the vine and the branches. I find it interesting that Jesus in his last hours with his disciples, he has some parting words for them. We call it the farewell discourse. And it's sometimes called the upper room discourse, but by John 15, they're not in the upper room anymore. They're working their way from the upper room over to the Garden of Gethsemane. They're working their way down the hillside in Jerusalem there, down the Kidron Valley and across to the other side. And my guess is that as they're coming along, there's probably some terraced hillside there, and Jesus sees vines, grapevines. And being the master teacher, he stops and decides, I'm going to teach this lesson. And he says, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Some of you may know that there are some who take this verb, iro, to not mean take away, but lift up. It could be either one. So some say, well, what he's saying is every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he lifts up. It's on the ground. It's going to rot. It's going to be invaded by insects. So the good vine dresser comes along and he lifts it up and reattaches it. I don't want to get into that debate right now, because even if you take that view, you still got a problem in verse 6. Already you are clean or pruned. I skipped ahead. Verse 2, every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are pruned. My Bible says clean. It's actually the same word, pruned, because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. From apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Now, it would take us an hour to unpack all of that at least. But I want you to look at one thing from that particular section. What is the one word that you think occurs more than any other word in that section?
Abide.
He uses the word abide 7 times in 8 verses. It's found 11 times in just this chapter alone. It's found 40 times in the entire Gospel of John. It's found 27 times in John's epistles. And what I think is important to understand is that Jesus does not command us to bear fruit. He commands us to abide. To abide, to remain, to stay, to wait for. It's often translated that way. The only way to bear much fruit is by abiding patiently in the vine. And my challenge to you with respect to ministry is stay the course. The success of the farmer cannot be determined in a moment. It takes at least an entire season and sometimes more seasons, depending on what you're growing, to enjoy the fruit of your labor. And today's culture, I don't need to tell you this, emphasizes instant fame, instant success. Kids want to be Twitter famous or Facebook famous with an impressive number of friends, and they want to take a quick video that goes viral in no time. But a legacy isn't made that way. You can't microwave maturity. Amen. It takes time. Amen. It takes patience. You have to remain. You have to stay. You have to abide. Every time you hear, and I challenge you with this, every time you hear, and you'll hear it, but every time you hear of some talented young man or woman who's part of a ministry that started with just a few people and exploded into thousands, practically overnight, remember those who labor among in places where the soil just isn't so fertile. They don't get invited to speak at the conferences, but their impact for the kingdom is immeasurable. One of the greatest privileges of my life was delivering 300 Bibles to the Ketingban people in Irian and Jaya, because we had friends that had lived 20 years with those people to try and figure out their language. It was unwritten. And they had to listen to it. They had to reduce it to writing. They had to finally meet with the elders of that tribe and end up getting that, all of that into a New Testament form. And I had the privilege of taking those Bibles, and I was like a hero to those people because I brought Bibles. I'll never forget the one man who stood up. This was a cannibalistic tribe at one point. I'll never forget the man that stood up with his net bag and he had his Bible in it. And he stood up and started yelling something in Ketingban. And our missionary friend translated. And the man said, "I used to carry the heads of men in this bag, and now I carry the Word of God." And yeah, and that's because of the enduring patience of those people who went and saw no fruit for a long time. And over a period of time, those people began to understand what the message was about. Dr. Bailey and I were talking. I mean, there are people like that in our lives. We know that when we get to heaven, I mean, they're going to be in the front row. I don't know where we'll be. We'll be, I don't know, in the concession stand or something, serving popcorn. But just remember that, because you'll be tempted. You will be lured in ministry by success of those that you hear about that just something took off, and that must be what it's about. Abide. The farmer has to think long term. So do you. What is it that they say? We always overestimate what can be done in a year and underestimate what can be done in 5 years. You have to think long term. God uses time to develop character and prepare us for our God-given assignment. I love the words of Reggie Joyner. He says this: "Have you ever stopped to think that maybe God established time as a platform so he could communicate something so complex that it needed to be presented strategically over time. Why didn't God send Jesus as soon as Adam and Eve ate the fruit? He could have resolved the issue then and there, but he waited. He used time. He gave Abraham a son. He let Joseph sit in jail. He sent Moses to deliver a nation. He let a nation wander in the desert for decades. Have you ever thought about why? It was as if God decided, I can help you understand something with time that you could never understand in a moment. That's what he's doing with you. The most fruitful fields are those that have been cultivated over time. And this is true not just of fields, it's true of churches as well. Because I believe it takes time to convince people that you really care. You will prove your mettle one crisis at a time. Were you at the widow's side when you learned that her husband had taken his own life? Did you go to her side? Did you stop by the home of the man who was told that he has 3 months to live? Did you stay up late talking to the man who said he wanted out of his marriage? And I tell you what, for those of you that are, you know, just kind of getting started in this thing, it's really hard sometimes to think. I have a good friend, and he graduated from this institution. He's a good pastor. But I walked with him through a very difficult time because he really blew it with his congregation. It was his first congregation out of seminary. And one of the key people in his congregation, his little girl, got cancer. And when he heard, he didn't go. And when I asked him why he didn't go, he said, I didn't know whether, you know, I thought maybe they were really kind of busy and I didn't know if I should be there. And you know, so he didn't go. And he lost a ton of goodwill and eventually left that church. Whenever in doubt, go. A fruitful ministry requires patience. Last thing is this, and I'm excited about this because I think this is the most positive aspect of all of this soldier, athlete, farmer thing. A hardworking farmer is the first to share the crops. There's a reward. A fruitful ministry requires vision. And what I mean by that is no farmer plants a crop without a vision of a harvest. When they plant the crop, they realize they can see ahead of what's going to be the result of their labor. I was shocked. I read George Barna, who's the guru of statistics, put out a statistic after interviewing 1,000 pastors, and he said only 4% of the pastors he interviewed could articulate a clear vision for their church. And you can understand that, right? It's like, well, what is your church? Well, we just want to, glorify God. What do you see? The ministry that you're thinking of? Start thinking about it now. Start dreaming about it now. Those are the people that make the difference in the world. I think of Walt Disney, that wonderful story about he had... Disneyland was such a huge success that he started the plans on Disney World. And by the time Disney World was finally finished, Walt Disney had died. And Walt's widow was there, standing there, and they were cutting the ribbon and opening up Disney World for the first time. And one of the dignitaries turned to Mrs. Disney and said, oh, it's such a shame. Wouldn't it have been great if Walt could have seen this? She didn't even hesitate. She looked at him and said, Walt did see this. That's why it's here. Some people are amazing at casting vision. Over Martin Luther King weekend, I went back and I read some of the writings of Dr. King because I think he was one of the most eloquent communicators God ever put on the earth. Not a perfect man, but man, God used him in a mighty way. And I love some of his speeches. Of course, most of it, we think of the vision that he had in the I Have a Dream speech. But think about that. That's how you cast vision. Here's what I see. I have a dream. And that's my third favorite speech of Martin Luther King's. My favorite speech of Martin Luther King's was his wonderful message that he gave to the folks in Birmingham after four little girls were killed and the church was bombed. And this man, at the age of, are you ready for this? He has to stand up in front of a grieving congregation, worldwide attention. He's 34 years old when he crafts a sermon called The Invincible Surmise. Read that sermon. But my second favorite sermon is his last message. And his last message in his final speech, the night of his death, actually. It was as if he had a premonition of what was about to happen. And he knew that seeking the kingdom of God here in the kingdom of man would lead to great conflict. So he stood on the platform in Memphis, and some of you may remember these words. He said, well, I don't know what will happen to me now. We've got some difficult days ahead. Be honest with your congregation about the future. We've got some difficult days ahead, but it doesn't matter with me now because I've been to the mountaintop and I don't mind. Like anybody, I would like to live a long life. Longevity has its place, but I'm not concerned about that now. I just want to do God's will. And he's allowed me to go up to the mountain, and I've looked over, and I've seen the promised land. I may not get there with you, but I want you to know tonight that we as a people will get to the promised land, and I'm happy tonight. I'm not fearing any man. I'm not worried about anything. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. And those were his final words, his final public address. He saw something. And so fruitful ministry requires vision. Paul sees something there in chapter 4 when he says, I'm being poured out as a drink offering. And the time of my departure has come, and I've fought the good fight, finished the race, kept the faith. Henceforth, what I'm seeing is there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. There is a reward that's waiting for those who labor diligently in God's kingdom. Jesus is coming back and his reward is with him. Revelation 22:12 says this, behold, I am coming quickly and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. Does this ever, do you have people that you talk to that this really messes them up? Okay. Now think about this because I just want to let you know this. This is what we need to help our congregations with this because they think we're schizophrenic because 1 week we stand up and go, salvation is by grace. There's nothing you could do to earn it or deserve it. God loves you just like you are. And the next week they come up and go, now you need to be righteous and you need to be disciplined and you need to do this because he's bringing a reward and he's going to give to every man according to what he has done. And they're going, now wait a minute. Is it a free gift or is it something I got to do? Here's how you help them. Here's what I say to my congregation regularly. It's the difference between a gift and a prize. You can't earn a gift. Salvation is a gift. It's unmerited. It's a gift from God. But there is a prize, and that's what Paul has his eyes on. There is a prize that will be given, Paul says, to all who have loved his appearing. I hope you're eagerly anticipating the return of Jesus. I think sometimes that maybe there's not enough urgency in the churches because we don't eagerly anticipate his coming. I had the coolest conversation with a man recently, a man that got married later in life, just recently. And it was so fun to talk to him because he was telling me about how cool his wedding was. And he said, man, he said, at a wedding, he said, I was up front. And he said, I was so nervous. He said, I was sweating. And then he was telling me about that moment. You know that moment, some of you are married, you remember that moment where the music changes and the mom stands up and everybody else stands up. And just at the right moment, those back doors fly open and there she is. Have you ever noticed? There's not much you can do with the guy. I mean, you throw a tux on him, comb his hair, you're good. Get up there. But man, I've done probably over 400 weddings by now. And I still love that moment. I'm not crazy about doing weddings. Everybody gets too picky and it's just long. Too much drama involved in it. But man, I like that moment. And there she is in the back in all of her glory. And I have never seen, in all those ways, I've never seen a bad looking bride from this distance. But, I've had some. But you know, they're all decked out and they just come. She's escorted down the aisle. And I'll tell you what, you want to see a grown man cry? I've seen a lot of grown men cry when they see their bride coming down that aisle. So we wait. Not like a criminal on death row waits for the day of execution. We wait like a groom waits to see his bride. And we will not be disappointed. And when he comes, everything will be right. I just want to close with this. I just want to close with chapter 2 of 2 Timothy. These three words that Paul kind of brings it back around in 2 Timothy here. He started with Jesus Christ, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. But then in verse 8, he says, remember Jesus Christ. He turns from these unnamed soldier, athlete, farmer, to the name that's above every name. And he says, Timothy, remember Jesus Christ. A fruitful ministry is based on the person and work of Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as I preached in my gospel. Within just a few decades of these words, you know this from church history, there would be some crazy things that are being taught about Jesus. And so Paul is saying to Timothy, hold the line, Timothy. Remember Jesus, the one who is risen from the dead, the offspring of David, fully God, fully man, and proclaim this until he returns. So that's where I leave you. Ministry's hard. As Charles Jefferson, preacher from another generation, once said, the work is so laborious, the appreciation is often so small, the response so discouraging, the criticism so harsh, the attacks of Satan so fierce, that only the love of Christ, his for us and ours for him, can constrain us to such work. Hirelings will feed the goats, but only those who love Christ can feed his sheep. So may the love of Christ, his for you, and yours for him, sustain you as you serve him all the days of your life. Let me pray with you. Father, it matters little to me if anyone in this room remembers anything I said, if everyone in this room remembers Jesus Christ. I pray that when they are rejected, they would remember Jesus Christ. When they suffer for righteousness' sake, they will remember Jesus Christ. When they're lonely, remember Jesus Christ. When you don't have a place to lay your head, remember Jesus Christ. When you have nothing of this world's goods, remember Jesus Christ. When you're misunderstood, when you're despised, when you're ostracized, when you're rejected, remember Jesus Christ. Father, give us that grace from verse 1, that we would be strong in the grace that's found in Christ Jesus. So excited about the possibilities that are right here in this room and what you're going to do in the years ahead. I pray your blessing upon each and every man and woman, all the families represented here. Lord God, that we would be able to make a difference to your glory. And for the good of mankind, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.